Well, this morning, we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, and we want to look at last day's mockers. Just as you find that you have mockers in the Old Testament, you had mockers in the days of Peter, you have mockers in our day and age. But Peter has been warning about the false teachers that come into the church, come into the body of Christ, and they influence young, eager, yet ungrounded believers. And I love it when people get saved and they're so zealous and on fire for the Lord, they can't stop talking about Jesus Christ, and they bring such an excitement, you know, this newness. But the thing is, in that newness, there is a danger because they're not yet grounded. And you need, it takes time to ground a person in the faith. And sometimes we can get so emotional and get carried away, you know, with our feelings and stuff. You can have a false teacher come along, and they're kind of emotionally oriented and get you all stirred up in your emotions, and you kind of get carried away with that. And if they're a false teacher, they draw you away from the sure foundation of the Word of God. And that's what was happening here in the first century church, and that's what Peter is warning about. Those that are not grounded in the faith being carried away by these false teachers because of the feelings. Oh, I just felt so good. My emotions were so high. Yeah, be careful. Oh, I love emotions too. I love the experiential part of my relationship with God and my brothers and sisters, but I don't want to get so carried away with the emotion that I leave sound doctrine. And that's what was happening. And so you find that these teachers, they were sense-oriented. And they were playing, they were plucking the emotional strings of the Christians. And it talks about them as being those who follow after sensuality. That's chapter 2, verse 2. They follow after sensuality, or they're sense-oriented. And so people just, oh, they feel so good around them. And so they get carried away from sound Bible teaching. You see, and these teachers, as we'll see tonight, they look out for their own self-interest. They don't look out for the interest of the sheep or the body of Christ or God's interest, but they look out for their own interest. Now, what Peter does, he goes from them in chapter 2, and he now focuses in chapter 3 on the last days, on the end times, when there will be those, whether they're in the church and they're liberal or they're outside of the church, and maybe they're atheists, or maybe they're, you know, maybe they just, you know, don't have any interest in God. They will be the ones that'll be mocking, these last day mockers, mocking about the return of Jesus Christ. They will try to turn people away from that hope that they have in the imminent return of Christ. You see, we're always thinking, hey, Christ could come back at any time. He could come back today. When we least expect it, the Bible says he'll come back. Do you expect it today? Do you expect to eat lunch after church? He can come back. You see, he is going to come back, and we're not going to know when. And what they were doing is they were disrupting that fact that Jesus is going to return, and so they were mocking. They were mocking, and they would scoff at the scripture where Jesus said he would return. And not only that, they would mock at those who believed and held to the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And why do they scoff? Why do they mock? Well, because they're controlled by carnal desires. They're ruled by their fleshly appetites. Pastor Cliff said it well as he read through the two Psalms this morning as we began, and I thought what he said was very insightful. A person's view of God will determine their character and conduct. So if you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low character, a low conduct. But if you have a high view of God, hey, then your character, your conduct, it rises to the occasion. Well, these people, well, they were ruled by fleshly appetites. They thought if Christ comes back, man, that's going to mess up our fleshly desires and pursuing after, you know, sensuality and lust and that kind of thing. No, Christ isn't going to come back, and mocking at those who believe in that doctrine. So notice what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He starts and says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Interesting. Creation. Never thought of it being out of water. Oh yeah, a lot of other gases and so forth, but out of water, one of the main ingredients. And because of that, the earth was flooded by water. And it really gives us, what Peter is doing is giving us a great insight into Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. When it talks about when the earth was flooded, it says the fountains of the deep burst open. In other words, there were underground subterranean water in the earth, and it broke open, and it flooded from the ground and also from the sky. It says that the floodgates of the skies opened up. And so Peter gives us insight into what Genesis speaks about. But I really believe whenever a person is unwilling to give up their selfish desires, their flesh life, that which they want to live after, the lust of the flesh, they don't want to give that up for a walk in the Spirit, a walk with God. And so what they will do because of that, and that's what Peter is telling us, they will challenge the Word of God. They will try to deny the Word of God. And they will also insult those who hold to the Word of God, and especially the second coming of Christ. They scoff at Jesus, his teaching that he will come again. They ridicule the idea that God, a supernatural being, would intervene in the affairs of man. They mock at that. They scoff at that. And they put down Christians who believe in that. They say, "Where is the promise of the coming? I mean, everything's continued. I mean, my grandfather said that. My father said that. And it's gone on. And where is the coming? Where is the promise of his coming?" And so they mock at the fact that Jesus Christ would interrupt their lifestyle and their pleasure mania that they're going through, that God is going to come down in some cataclysmic event and return in the clouds. And they ha ha ha, they laugh that off. And yet the Bible does say the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and the earth will be cleansed with fiery judgments. In fact, the Bible says if Jesus didn't come back, no flesh would be saved. There will be such calamity on planet earth just prior to Christ coming back. Instead, they claim that everything continues as it did from the beginning. You see, that's nothing more than the ancient description of the modern theory of uniformitarianism. That nothing has changed in the past, nothing will change in the future. And that's actually, in reality, the framework of the evolutionary theory. Everything has just gone on. In fact, some of these evolutionists believe that the cosmos is eternal. It had no beginning, it'll have no end. Oh, others believe in the Big Bang. The Big Bang just happened and then it all got started. Well, where did this stuff come when the Big Bang happened? I mean, where did you get that material? But you see, they have their theories. And uniformitarianism, that in defining that, its change takes place over billions of years in slow evolutionary process from simple to complex forms. This will continue for billions of years afterwards. And so there is no supernatural intervention into man's affairs. God will not intervene. God will not disrupt, or God will not come in and change the course of things. It won't happen. A number of years back, some of the people in our church, they were going to the Leeward College here, and they were taking philosophy, and the professor gave the okay to have the students, whoever wanted to, bring in someone from the outside to teach on and share about the philosophy that they live by. And so these students, being Christians, they asked me to come in and give that presentation. So the professor gave about 45 minutes, and I have to say the professor was very respectful, did not come in and try to contradict what I said. So I really appreciated that. But as I went in there, I began to talk about the resurrection and evidence for the resurrection, because really it's the foundation of our faith. If there is no resurrection, really there is no Christianity. If Christ not be raised from the dead, our faith is vain. So I talked about that, and then I asked the class very pointedly. I said, how many of you here are Bible-believing Christians? Raise your hands. And it was amazing how many hands went up. There was some boldness in that class. And so it was really a good time. And then when we left the class, the professor walked me down the halls, and he was going to walk me to my car and all. And he was very, very nice fellow. But I asked him, I said, let me ask you this. Why don't you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I presented a lot of evidence and a lot of skeptics who now became believers. But why don't you believe? And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, well, you know, what you're saying, the so-called resurrection, no time in history of man has there ever been an intervention of God in society where one has been raised from the dead, as you say Jesus was. And since that time where you say Jesus raised from the dead, it's never happened after that. So why should I believe in a single event that has never taken place before nor after? I don't believe in it. And I thought, wow, he believes in a closed system, in uniformitarianism, that there's no supernatural intervention in the affairs of man. And the problem with that is a closed system, it creates and develops a closed mind to where you're not willing to look at the evidence. In fact, one evolutionist, he writes, and I quote, there have been no cataclysmic events, only gradual changes. The methods that establish life as we know it today exist today and continue as they always did. One long continuous cycle without catastrophic change. And yet Peter says of those that hold to those kind of theories and hold to that kind of mantra, he says that they seek to educate on things that they themselves are uneducated in. That's a modern translation of that. In other words, they're illiterate because they're willingly ignorant of the facts of what the Bible portrays. Now, no one living today was there at the creation when God created everything. And no one was there today that it was at the time of Noah's flood. But to dismiss creation, dismiss Noah's flood, and not look at the evidence, that is being willingly ignorant. That is skepticism, but it's dishonest skepticism. In fact, when the Bible talks about, as we already read in verse 5 and 6, they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In other words, not believing in creation, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's interesting. In other words, God says, you know, water was involved in creation. It wasn't just gases. It wasn't just molten. The earth was not just molten, and then it cooled, and now we live on it out of creation. For when they maintain this, verse 6, it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Interesting how he talks about the earth created, and one of the building elements that God used was water. I taught this a number of years ago. I taught in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I said, you know, I'm going to make a prediction here. And it's not really a prediction. It's just that science quite often has to catch up with the Bible. Because science is often behind the curve. And the Bible's on the cutting edge. So the Bible says things about archaeology or about creation or about man, and then eventually science catches up. So I'm going to make a prediction. I'm going to predict that the scientists will ultimately come to the discovery that actually part of the creation or part of what exists was created out of water, or water will be a big building block element. And so I just kind of threw that out there. But you know, within a couple years, in the newspaper, the United Press International reported that another NASA researcher said yesterday that recent research indicates that the Earth's primitive atmosphere was nothing like the exotic gases long assumed to have existed then, giving scientists new clues to how life began. The revised scenario for the childhood of the 4.6 billion year old planet, now obviously I think this was written when this discovery was made in the mid 80s, I think, and so now I think they say the universe is what, 12 billion years old or something like that. So they always revise their statistics. And it said it suggests the early atmosphere consisted of carbon dioxide, nitrogen, and water vapor, not methane, ammonium, and hydrogen as generally believed. So I thought, you know, that's pretty interesting how science is catching up with the Bible. But notice the Bible does talk about this water in creation and vast amount of water, and then it goes right into the flood. You see, they deny the fact that God intervened in the affairs of man in times past. Why? Because they don't want to face the fact that the judgment of God in the past, there's also a judgment of God in the future. And there are those that don't want to face that. They don't want to acknowledge that God is the creator. There was a flood, and also there will be judgment in the last days because we live apart from God, and we snub our nose at God, and we're willingly disobedient to God. And we kind of plan it where we plan God out of all the so-called discoveries. And even the Bible, there was a few years back, Disney ABC special, it was with Peter Jennings. And here they did a search for Jesus. That was this whole documentary that they were going to do. And Jennings, he opened the program by saying that he and the ABC crew, quote, have been searching for Jesus as reporters, that is. And then the executive producer of this documentary, they said, our goal was to look at the scholarly landscape and try to determine who had the most thoughtful and serious things to say. Now, let me say this right off the bat. When a secular mind is going to delve into the Bible and Jesus Christ, you're going to find that it's skewed to the unbeliever. It's not going to give you evidence. It's not going to give you both sides. And really, what this executive producer was saying, that they want to look at the scholarly landscape, it translated into an exclusive dinner, and this is what they had, and the only guest who were invited were those who believed the Gospels were essentially a myth. Not one conservative scholar was shown. 2 hours, primetime television. And Jennings, when he started this, he promised to be respectful to the deeply held beliefs of those who are Christians, but every doctrine of the Bible was gutted by these liberal scholars. And one of the most disrespectful points made was in their search for Jesus. They said the authors of the Gospels intentionally fabricated virtually everything in the writings. The miracles of Jesus, Jennings said dismissively, most scholars, quote, we talk to think these stories were invented by gospel writers as advertisement for Christianity in its early years. Christianity, after all, was competing for followers with Judaism and with Greek and Roman pagan religions. So all this is a myth, the virgin birth, the resurrection. And Jennings, Peter Jennings, so-called respectful of in these liberal authors, far from being inspired by God, the gospel writers, far from being inspired by God, were scoundrels who tried to con the ancient world. That's the only conclusion that you can come through. But you see, scoffers will be there. Back in Noah's day, back in Peter's day, back in our day with Peter Jennings or any other reporter or anyone that wants to skew the evidence. But there are things that escape the mocker. There are things that escape those who hold to the uniformitarian doctrine, their theology or philosophy, whatever they want to call it. And I'm going to run through a few of these. I can't get into detail, but I'm going to direct you to a website. When you go home, maybe this week or maybe this afternoon, you can check it out. But it is an incredible, what I believe, incredible insight into what we see today, scientific evidence that they see today, but they're trying to figure out, how did these things form? How did this happen? And so when you go from a non-biblical view, when you go from a view where you don't believe in God, you have to come up with theories. And yet their theories fall short. Their theories are flawed. But when you come up with the basis that there is a creator, God, there was a flood, and this theory, it's called the hydroplate theory. And when you look at that, bing, 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 you find that those things that scientists wrestle with, and I'm just going to name the 21 things that scientists wrestle with, and they have conflicting theories. The hydroplate theory, when you go home, it'll blow your mind. I mean, it just amazed me. I read this a couple times and went through it. We don't have time to go through it, but here are some of the things that the scientists have to wrestle with, that I believe that it explained in that theory. One of the things, the southern rim of the Grand Canyon, it has seashells there in the strata. That's 7,000 feet up. How did those seashells get there? Could it have been the flood? Scientists say the Grand Canyon could not have been formed by the Colorado River over billions of years. Why? Well, the canyon's too big and the river's too small to do the job. You see, but a large amount of water over a short period of time is what likely formed that. How did the shells get up in the Grand Canyon? How did that canyon form? It's consistent with Noah's flood for that to happen. Fossils of butterflies with wingspans 2 to 3 feet wide, and ferns that are 90 feet tall. They've discovered that. Can you imagine a butterfly, 2 to 3 foot wings? Can you imagine a fern 3 times higher than our building here? We have a height limit of 30 feet. Well, how could that ever happen? Well, a change in environment, just like the Bible says. A change in the environment after the flood. There was no direct sunlight before the flood took place. And the water in the atmosphere created a canopy, and it filtered out the X-rays, the gamma rays, the ultraviolet rays, all those rays that would deteriorate our body. People lived, you know, hundreds of years at that time, and you know, you had the great growth of plants and even butterflies that we mentioned. The earth watered by a mist around the earth, filtering out those harmful rays. You see that in Genesis 2:6. And it was ideal growing conditions. You see, but after the flood, things changed. The environment, the atmosphere changed. What about the mid-oceanic ridge that goes 46,000 miles long, north to south, and it wraps around the earth, and most of it is on the ocean floor? Or ocean trenches in the floor of the ocean, some deeper than 7 Grand Canyons. You see, at first, the earth was kind of, there weren't any waterways like that. It was kind of like if you think of a grape, you know, and then you take all the moisture out of a grape and it's a raisin with a lot of ridges and a lot of valleys. Just imagine the earth like that, but with the water remaining. And we look at that in just a bit. How did that Mid-Atlantic Ridge, the ocean trenches? What about the large amount of coal in Antarctica? Coal and fossilized tree trunks that they discovered near the South Pole. Some tree trunks were 24 feet long, 2 feet thick. Found were 30 layers of high-grade coal, each 3 to 4 feet thick, indicating that there was much vegetation in those dark areas where you have nighttime 6 months out of the year. Was it tropical at once? Could have been, very likely was, before the flood, or at least after the flood, the vegetation floated there and created those oil and coal deposits. How about the frozen mammoths that you find? Fresh remains of 50 elephant-like animals called mammoths. You've probably seen them. They show with a big tusk and so forth. And also a few rhinoceroses found frozen in Alaska and Siberia. One with identifiable food in its mouth and in its stomach, which indicates that mammoth was quick frozen. Vegetation in the mouth and in the stomach in that area, quick frozen. That means minus 150 degrees Fahrenheit. But how could so large of animals survive in the Arctic area? There's not that much food. Well, now there isn't. Back then there would be. You see, it all indicates, and you see a lot of this in the hydroplate theory, tropical before the flood. How about the mountain ranges? How were they formed? And it's interesting because they resemble an accordion. Satellite photos show it's kind of like a rug that's pushed up against a wall, and you have these ridges. What force could possibly cause thick slabs of rock to buckle and fold and bend back upon themselves? The flood? That cataclysm of the flood? Submarine canyons? The ocean floor has hundreds of submarine canyons, and some exceed the Grand Canyon in length and depth. One is 3 times deeper than the Grand Canyon. Another is 10 times longer than the Grand Canyon, some 2,300 miles, almost the length of the United States. Many are extensions of major rivers, like the Amazon Canyon. You have the Amazon River, and then there's a huge cavern that continues on, or the Hudson, or the Ganges, or the Congo. What force could gouge out canyons that are 15,000 feet below sea level? You see, canyons supposedly are cut by rivers, swift-running rivers, and so you have eventually a canyon. But these are underwater, and water only moves at about 1 mile per hour. Couldn't have carved out these canyons underneath the water, and some of them are flowing the wrong way. You know, how do you explain that? Hydroplate theory. The flood could have done it very easily. Volcanoes and lava. Erupting volcano exceeds 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. And where does it come from? And why so hot? You see, the Earth's mantle and the inner core are solid. Only the outer core is liquid. And it begins at 1,800 to 3,200 miles below the Earth's surface. They say that magma or molten rock originates in chambers 60 miles below the earth. But how could it escape to the surface of the earth? Because when it goes through those cracks in the rock, and that's cool rock, then it would solidify and plug up the crack. Again, things that the scientists wrestle with, and you can find it as I kind of indicated that. We can't go through, you know, each one of these, but I'm just throwing them out to you. Geothermal heat from inside the earth out through its surface. The deeper you go, the earth gets hotter. Two of the deepest holes that are man-made, one in Russia, 7.5 miles deep, and the other in Germany, 5.6 miles deep, and yet they were terminated because they encountered rock much hotter than they expected. Why heat in the earth? You see, we're taught that the earth was molten in the beginning. That's what the scientists, the secular scientists say, that it was molten in the beginning. And if so, it was molten, then it would take millions and even billions of years to cool enough to support life in its present state, present condition. The problem is, there's a variation in the gradient scale in different locations. If the earth cooled for billions of years, it should have expect a uniform temperature as you go through the earth. But they found that there are some 600% differential in the gradation of the earth. And if the earth ever was molten, think about this. The denser material would sink to the center and the lighter would float. You shouldn't find gold then, which is denser. You shouldn't find it on the surface of the earth. Granite, the rock of the continents, is a mixture of many minerals in varying densities. And so if they were molten and cool, it would not form granite. What it would form is like a layer cake. It would form the minerals sorted vertically by the density. Thus, the earth's crust could never have been molten, as they say. Again, if you start with a false premise, then you're going to have to come up with theories that they just don't spell common sense. But if you start with a creator, and you start with the fact of the flood, and you do have a good theory that takes those into consideration, the hydroplate theory, then you can come up and see, wow, yeah, I see how that can happen. Strata. Most layers of strata are firmly and uniformly cemented. How come there's such uniform hardness? If we took truckloads of, say, sand and aggregate and dry sediment and dumped it, maybe on the field down below, dumped that on the field, and then we took bags of cement or took a bunch of cement and then dumped that as well in another pile. It'd be difficult for nature to mix that all up, different for the rains and the winds to actually mix that thoroughly. And without the right mixture, concrete would quickly crumble. You know that if you're a builder or you work in concrete. And so would it be with all the stone and all the rock, the limestone and so forth. Limestone or calcium carbonate is a typical cement. And the earth has an abundance of limestone, has an abundance of calcium carbonate. The sedimentary rock on the continents average 1 mile in thickness, and 10 to 15% is limestone. How did so much pure limestone form? Tens of thousands of square miles, hundreds of feet thick in one area. You see, pure limestone without impurities argues for rapid burial. It would argue for a cataclysm that would mix up all that material, almost like a giant cement mixer, mixing it up and then settling in one place. That's what we have. And again, I point to the fact of creation, the fact of Noah's flood, and this theory of the hydroplate theory. But you see, it's based in a biblical view. Well, what about the jigsaw fit of the continents, the continental drifts that they talk about in school? How did they happen? Do plates that make up large pieces of the continent and the ocean floor, do they slowly move over the earth's surface? You see, that's what the textbooks say. The textbooks classically purported that Sir Edward Bullard, in his theory, of all the continents were fit together at one point. But that's a flawed theory. That's bogus. Because the jigsaw doesn't fit. He shrunk the continents to fit. He left out others and distorted the data. And so that's what you were taught, or I was taught in school. That's what your kids are being taught. How about the fossil graveyard? Well, it's very rare. It's almost impossible today because plants and animals, they decay before they're buried in sediment to preserve the shape. Now, I know in some cataclysms that can happen. That's true. That can happen. But it doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen like it did where we believe the flood took place. You don't see the fossils forming in layered strata over thousands of miles and over the years. How were plants and animals then trapped and buried in sediment that quickly cemented and formed the fossil record? Well, there's no transitionary species either. You see, they were formed after their kind. You see, why is fossil sea life on every major mountain range? The flood would explain that. It's consistent with the flood and the quick burying of these fossils, plants and animals. Very consistent with the flood. And Robert Pennock's book, Tower of Babel, he puts down the Bible and shows contempt for those who believe in a biblical version of creation. He's basically a modern mocker. He says that creation has nothing to do with science because it invoke supernatural elements for everything. And yet the man, being a scientist, he doesn't distinguish between operational science, which means operational science is things a scientist can observe and repeat in his lab, and another type of science, historical science. Operational science that you could observe and repeat, and historical science, which is the miraculous past giving clues to the origins of what we have now. There's a difference. No, we don't lump it all together. No, not at all. But you see, you've got to either start with the first cause of God or the first cause of the Big Bang. Or some say there was no cause. The universe is eternal. You see, you got to start somewhere. The laws, and so these laws, you have to be consistent there. The laws of governing riding a surfboard are not the same laws that govern building a surfboard. Different law to riding a surfboard than to building a surfboard. And you know what? Surfboards don't just wash up, evolving on shore. No, there's a builder behind it. You see, and just as there's a builder of planet Earth. And so this fellow, he ridicules creationists, saying that they believe in the immutability of the species. Immutability of the species. It's quite the opposite. When you think about immutability, it's like, yes, we believe that things were created after its kind. And yes, dogs are created dogs. Cats are created cats. They don't jump over. You don't have a dat because you've crossed a dog and a cat. Got a dat here. No. No, you have dogs. You have cats. You have dogs that are small dogs, Pekingese with, you know, a squashed-in nose. And you have others that would be a greyhound with a long nose, that kind of thing. No, we believe in what is called speciation. Or within their own kind, there are different elements, different size dogs, short and tall, little, big dogs, that kind of thing. And even with finches with long beaks, finches with short beaks. You see, in the hydroplate theory, it answers these earth science controversies. There's 21 of them. I'm just going to list them. I'm not even going to talk to you. Some of my notes, I just have to, you know, save those, because I'm telling you, go online and check it out. Check the hydroplate theory online, because you can see the very things that the scientists wrestle with, and they really don't have any good. Theories. In fact, their theories are contradictory. But some of the 21 things, and this will go like in a minute or two, well, more than a minute, but I'm just going to tell you what they're wrestling it with and what this theory, check it out, do some homework, get into it, it'll blow your mind, you'll love it. First thing, and some of these we've already mentioned, But the Grand Canyon and other canyons, how were they formed? The Mid-Atlantic Ridge, that 46,000-mile ridge that runs in the bottom of the ocean. Third thing, continental shelves and slopes. Ocean trenches. Fifth thing, sea mounts and table mounts. Six, earthquakes. Seven, magnetic variations on the ocean floor. Submarine canyons, coal and oil formations. That's the ninth issue they try to deal with. Glaciers and the ice ages. Frozen mammoths, that's the 11th thing. The 12th, major mountain ranges. 13 is overthrust. 14, volcanoes and lava. 15, geothermal heat. 16, metamorphic rock. 17, strata. 18, plateaus. 19, salt domes. 20, jigsaw fit of the continents. 21, fossil graveyards. All these things the scientists wrestle with. And yet, when you have a basis for your theory that there is a creator, there was a flood, and there will be a judgment in the future, when you come up with your theory, as I mentioned, the hydroplate theory, it's fascinating. It deals with, it answers these earth science dilemmas. We find that, hey, we have a God that tells us what happened in the past, and he tells us what is going to happen in the future. And you see, Peter takes great pains with this, because those mockers that don't believe in what already has happened, they're in jeopardy of influencing people for things that are going to happen. God will come again and judge the earth a second time, but this time with fire. But for the believer, hey, no worry. No worry. God's not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. But you see, the scoffers, as the Bible says and Proverbs says, Proverbs 1, verse 22, scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. And as Pastor Cliff read this morning, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Don't you follow a fool. Now it may be trendy, now it may be cool, now you may be uncool because you believe in the Bible, but it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a judgment. It came in the past, it's going to come in the future. And the Lord said that God, Peter says, and the scripture says that God will keep us from that fiery judgment that'll come upon the earth. For God's not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. We will be raptured. The Antichrist will be on the scene. He'll reign for just about 7 years, or influence for 7 years. And basically, the last 3.5 years that he's reigning, the wrath of God will be poured out on Christ rejecting man. Horrible situation. And yet, God warns us. And the good news is we can escape. You can escape the judgment of God. But, you know, if you're not even around the judgment of God, you see, it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. I mean, if you live this life and then you die tomorrow, you die next week, and Christ hasn't come back, the rapture hasn't taken place, the Antichrist hasn't come on the scene, well, what do? You're still going to stand before God. And if you're without Christ, he will say, depart from me, doer of iniquity. I never knew you. What a horrible thing to hear the last words of a God who loved you. He sent his son to die for you. He rose the third day, and he's in heaven right now urging you on. Oh, receive me, receive me. I want you to be in heaven with me. You see, the Holy Spirit ministering, seeking and saving those who are lost. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And thank you so much for laying the plain truth out for us. Lord, that not only will we be warned, but we can warn others not to fall to the folly of the Christ-rejecting world. And those who may have their degrees here on earth and may be a lot smarter than a lot of us, and yet without Christ, they're not very smart at all. And Lord, from your point of view, if they don't believe in God, they're fools. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would be bold in proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. And in spite of mocking, Lord, we've got the truth. and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I pray this morning, if there are those here that have not yet come to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the liberating thing that he does in forgiving us of our sins, I pray this morning, this afternoon, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you might be here and you're not quite sure. If we all had to in the next 5 minutes, stand before God and face him, could he say to us, enter in, my good and faithful servant, into the joy of the Lord? Or would he tell us to depart? He never knew us because we've rejected Christ. I would pray this morning, if you're not sure, you would make sure this morning that Jesus Christ lives in your heart. You're forgiven of sin. You've trusted him as Lord and Savior. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you, if you want to trust Jesus this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Lift it high. You're saying yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you. I see you in the back. Praise the Lord. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus Christ? It's really the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between you spending eternity with Christ or without Christ. It's really up to you. Just pray the Holy Spirit. Touch your heart. Anyone else, raise your hand high. I want to pray for you, saying yes to Jesus Christ. I want him as my Lord and Savior. I want to be in heaven with him. I want forgiveness of sins. Lifting your hand high. Let me see. Father, we do just thank you for those that lifted their hands in acknowledgement of desire to know you as Lord and Savior. And I want you to pray this prayer in your heart, or you could say it out loud. It's a prayer of asking Christ to come in and forgive you of your sins, and you're making him Lord of your life, Master, King of your life this morning. And maybe even if you didn't raise your hand, you could pray this prayer. It's a prayer of faith. And simply say, Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart as my Lord and as my Savior. I turn from sin and I come to you in repentance and ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to wash me of all that I've done wrong. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for forgiving me of my sins. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.